The amazingness of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ is the topic for today. But before we get into that, I want to answer a question that someone asked last time. They asked, who were the Gentiles? And the two terms, Jews and Gentiles, are used extensively throughout the letter of Galatians and other places in the Bible. So this is an excellent question that should be answered for us. It needs to be answered for us. And the answer to that, who are the Gentiles? Simply put, the Gentiles are everyone who is not a Jew. If you are not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. Most of us, if not all of us here in this room, are Gentiles because most, if not all of us, are not Jews. So basically, the way the Bible looks at people is there's two groups, Jews and Gentiles. I want to make one other point of clarification related to this in regards to the letter of Galatians, because we've been talking about this over the last several weeks as we've been in this letter, and sometimes I make the assumption that everybody knows whatever I'm talking about, and then you guys will ask me a question, I'll go, oh, I wasn't making sense to very many people at all, apparently, so. But there are two kinds of Jewish people and two kinds of Gentile people. The two kinds of Jewish people mentioned in Galatians, there are those who believed that Jesus was and is the Christ, and those who didn't believe that he was the Christ. Paul and Peter are examples of Jewish Christians, meaning that they were Jewish by descent, but they were Christian in regards to their religious faith. And there are two kinds of Gentiles. There are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and those who don't believe he's the Christ. So Titus, who we talked about last time, he's an example of a Gentile Christian, meaning he was a Gentile or not a Jew, but he was a Christian in regards to his religious faith. Okay? Hopefully that clears things up a little bit for folks. Paul spends most of his time in the first two chapters of his letter to the Galatian churches defending himself against the false teachers who were infiltrating the churches and then reestablishing his credibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And last time in Galatians chapter 2, Paul continued the defense of his apostleship by telling his readers about a visit that he had made to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, the other apostles there, some 14 years after the start of his own ministry as an apostle. And the apostles in Jerusalem, they recognized Paul as a true apostle. They agreed with the content of his teaching. They fully endorsed his ministry. And they were in full cooperation with him in the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus to all people everywhere. Paul also, in chapter 2, recounted the story of a confrontation that he had with the apostle Peter over Peter's hypocrisy while he was visiting the church in Antioch. When Peter first arrived at the church, he was openly fellowshipping and eating with the Gentile believers. But when some Jewish believers from the church in Jerusalem showed up, well, then Peter changed his behavior. He started following Jewish religious laws and separating himself from the Gentile believers, not eating with them. And then Paul confronted Peter about this, about his behavior in front of the whole church, because Peter's behavior was denying the very gospel that he preached. Peter knew full well that no one is made right before God by following the Jewish law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, but he wasn't behaving that way in front of those people. Well, now in Galatians chapter 3, which is where we're at this morning, Galatians chapter 3, Paul directly addresses the false teachings that have infiltrated these churches. And by extension, some of you will probably find some of this a bit mind-bending because some of these same false teachings have infiltrated the church of our day too. In fact, they're very common in churches in our day. So you might go, oh, wait a sec. I always thought that. Well, If Paul was here, he'd go, you need to stop thinking that then. Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul begins with the words, oh, foolish Galatians. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Another way of saying it would be, have you completely lost your minds? He asks, who has bewitched you, or who has cast an evil spell on you? Well, what have the Galatian Christians done to cause Paul to talk to them like this, questioning their intelligence and drawing this sarcastic conclusion that someone must have cast some evil, dark spell over them? Well, do you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 as part of his opening remarks? He says there, I'm astonished, or I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is what they have done that has Paul so fired up. They were turning away from this amazing gospel of grace to something that was not at all gospel or good news. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly or plainly or clearly portrayed as crucified. In other words, Paul says to them, you were given good, sound teaching. You were given a firm foundation upon which to build. I taught you well. I made it plain and simple for you. I clearly explained to you. When I left you, you were in good shape. So you have no excuse for falling for this stuff. Oh, you foolish Galatians. See? I want us to notice that Paul holds the Galatian Christians responsible for recognizing and clinging to sound teaching and not letting these false teachers come in and bewitch them, hoodwink them, deceive them. These false teachers, they've come in and they've introduced some very bad doctrine to these believers. And these false teachers will be held responsible for what they've done. Jesus said it would be better for a person to have a giant millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the depth of the sea than to cause one of his little ones to stumble. That was the first century version of concrete galoshes. But the people in the church are also responsible to evaluate what they hear and make sure that it is sound teaching. See, going on autopilot and just accepting without question anything and everything that we hear coming from a so-called Christian preacher, teacher, spiritual leader is not okay. Do you remember the Berean Christians that are mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? They're praised because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was telling them was true or not. We're responsible for evaluating the teaching that we hear and making sure it's good stuff, especially if we've been given a good foundation to begin with. I personally don't really understand the mentality of people who go in for these goofy teachings that crop up all the time in the church. Some people are very quick to leave sound teaching and chase after questionable stuff. It reminds me, though, of the classic warning that parents give their children, to never take candy from a stranger. Well, why do we tell them that? Because you can't trust a stranger. The candy might be poison. The candy might be a lure just to get you to go somewhere with the stranger who intends to hurt you. These people pushing the new kooky teachings are just like the stranger offering candy to a child. What they're offering looks inviting, delicious on the surface, but underneath it's poison. These people are not genuinely interested in you growing closer to Christ. Instead, they're interested in creating in you a dependence upon them. When these people approach you, turn the other way and run as fast as you can, just like a wise little kid would do with a stranger offering him candy. See, the Galatians, they should have given these false teachers the right boot of fellowship the first time they showed up. Paul's telling them that they should have never entertained these characters to begin with. Verse 2, he continues. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul asked them a series of questions designed to point out the utter foolishness of what they have accepted as truth. He wants to drive home the point of how obviously wrong the information is that these false teachers have been giving them. The answers to all of these questions are supposed to be obvious. And if the answers are not obvious, then we're in trouble. Well, the first question is in verse 2. It says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The law being referred to here is the Jewish religious law given through Moses. The correct answer to this question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith, is we received the Spirit of God by hearing with faith or by believing what we heard. Believing the gospel message to be true is the act of faith that brings us into a saving relationship with God. The giving of the Holy Spirit to us is a free gift from God, not as a payment for services rendered or as a reward for being a good boy or a good girl. Things have not changed much over the centuries, though. We face the same struggles with the same false teachings today in the church that they did in the church at that time. The Galatian Christians were contending with a Jewish takeover of true Christianity. Today, we contend with other varieties of works-oriented religion takeovers of Christianity. But they all have the same faulty root understanding about who God is, and how he relates to people. The basic false idea is that we must do something to earn God's favor, God's blessing, and by extension, our salvation. We treat God more like the mythical Santa Claus than the real God of the Bible. Like the old song says, he knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. That's how people commonly think about God. But there are some fundamental flaws with that thinking. We can't be good enough to satisfy the perfect, holy justice of God. We would have to be perfect to do that. And none of us are perfect. There's nothing that God needs from us. He's perfectly fulfilled and satisfied within himself without us. And God is impervious. God is impervious to our sin. He can't be harmed, hurt, diminished in any way by us and our sin. So the only thing that can and does motivate God to rescue us from our human situation is his own love, his own mercy, his own kindness, his own grace. Now, this might hurt your feelings, but he owes us nothing. He needs nothing from us. He's not vulnerable to us in any way. He is absolutely free to extend his love to us and to save us, and that is what he has chosen to do. He loves us and he wants to save us. What's the work that God requires of us? Jesus tells us in John 6:29. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that we believe in him whom he has sent." And who did God send? Jesus. See, Paul and Jesus, they're saying the same thing, aren't they? The second question that Paul asked the Galatians is in verse 3. He says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, after beginning your saving relationship with God by simply believing the message and trusting in his love for you, are you now trying to carry it forward to completion by following a set of religious rules and rites and procedures, the way of human effort, the way of the flesh? It's supposed to have an obvious answer. Having started with and by faith, we also continue with and by that same faith. See, the process doesn't change midstream. We don't get a big old push by God in the direction of salvation, and then we have to paddle our boat with our own strength to bring it into shore of heaven. That's not how it works. But that's exactly the belief that the Galatians were buying into, and it is exactly the belief that many in our own day also hold to. The thinking basically goes like this: Jesus died to give me a good start. Now it's up to me to keep my nose clean, follow the Ten Commandments, be a good person, do the right thing, be a good Boy Scout, and I will hopefully make it into heaven. That's not right. That's false teaching. What does it mean to be perfected? To be completed? To be made whole? To be saved? To be rescued? To have eternal life? To be transformed into the likeness and character of Jesus Christ? And what did Paul say? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, saved, completed, transformed, receiving eternal life by the flesh? All of these things are accomplished by putting our trust in our great God, rather than locking ourselves up in a monastery, sleeping on a board, muttering prayers 6 times a day, and eating only vegetables. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote this. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The third question he asks is in verse 4. He says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" The suffering that Paul's referring to here is probably the suffering that has to do with the persecution that often followed with the first believers. For some, the persecution came in the form of physical harm. For almost everyone, the persecution came in the form of psychological harm, being ostracized from family and friends and neighbors. So Paul asks the question, have you been wasting your time suffering needlessly? There's no reason to put up with all of the abuse and trouble if the gospel isn't true. But if this message is true, then all of the abuse and suffering that you've put up with is worth it. You've been set free from religious hocus-pocus made up by human beings. You've been set free from the endless striving for the unattainable goal of making yourself right with God. And you've come to rest in the glorious work and grace of the one true God. The fourth question that he asks is in verse 5. It says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Miracles of healing had been done when Paul was among them preaching the gospel. Miracles had continued to be done among them even after Paul had left. Those miracles were not done by God because he owed them something. He did those miracles among them simply to bless them with his goodness and to confirm the truth of the gospel that had been preached to them. Paul was saying, look, you guys, you were not Jews when I came to you. You are not Jews now. And yet the Lord did and does miracles among you. He blesses you with good things. He has proved his love and grace to you. He has confirmed the truth of the message that I preached to you. Why on earth do you think that in order for all of that to continue, you need to change what you've been doing? Just continue to believe, to place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God is doing the saving, and he is going to continue to do the saving. I know some of you guys, the wires are shorting in your head when you hear this stuff, because you're going, oh, wait a minute. I've been living for so long under a works gospel that this sounds almost like a foreign language to me. I'm not making it up, though. You're reading right along with me. This is the real deal. This is the truth. This is really how amazing it is. Verse 6. Now he proceeds to bury the false teachers with their own logic. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What Paul does here is really kind of interesting. The false teachers who had come into the churches of Galatia had claimed that they were maintaining and presenting the historical, orthodox, most ancient, tried and true teaching, and that Paul's message is some new thing that has no basis other than his own overactive imagination. Paul counters that claim by pointing out here that a relationship with God based on faith is actually an older teaching than the Jewish religious law that they are pushing. See, Paul goes back to what the Old Testament scriptures say about Abraham and his relationship with God. And the Jews, they consider Abraham their father. They love to refer back to Abraham, our father. He goes, okay, let's talk about Abraham then. Let's go back and see what God said to Abraham. So he goes back. Abraham and his relationship with God. His relationship with God was based on faith, not works. The Jewish law, which comes through Moses, it would be considered a relatively modern invention in comparison to the teaching that came at the time of Abraham, because it came several hundred years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was looked at by God, considered by God, treated by God as though it was righteousness, as though Abraham was righteous. Abraham believed and was convinced of the truth of what God said and promised to him, and God credited, he counted, he imputed righteousness to Abraham, making him right before holy God. When God credits righteousness to Abraham, he's declaring him righteous and treats him that way as though he were righteous, even though Abraham was not really righteous in motive and behavior at the moment. And that was all before Abraham was circumcised, which is the thing the false teachers are really pushing the Galatians to do, to be right with God. Paul says in verse 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who is the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. And then in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul, in effect, argues that the Gentiles are included in the covenant that God established with Abraham, which was prior to the covenant and the religious law that he made with the Jews through Moses. As he says to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed, Jews and Gentiles alike. And again, this promise was made five chapters before circumcision shows up. Paul utterly destroys his opponents here and what he's done. They're pushing the law. They're clinging to the Mosaic law, the covenant that God established through Moses, that everyone needs to follow this religious law that came through him and follow circumcision and all of the other religious rites. And then Paul says, hold up. Abraham came hundreds of years before Moses, and this is the covenant that God established with Abraham and all of his descendants, all who would come after him, who are sons and daughters of faith. Now someone, maybe someone here even, is going to object to all of this and ask the question, well, what motivation is there for a person to stop sinning and to seek to live a godly life then, if there's no fear of punishment hanging over them? Why won't they just get some fire insurance, and then just live like the devil the rest of their life? Well, three things immediately come to mind, and Paul will talk about these things as we get into the rest of his letter. But three things come to mind for me this morning in closing. First, when a person comes into a relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are born again, as Jesus said. A new life springs up in you that has a whole new and different nature. And with that new nature comes a new set of appetites and desires, a new kind of thinking, a new way of seeing reality. The old you is dead and dying, and the new you is alive and growing. Second, the Holy Spirit takes residence in that person and begins to change them, nurturing and growing that new life, motivating and empowering that person to live differently. The Lord himself said in Ezekiel 36:27, speaking of the day in which we live, he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's going to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to do these things. Is that amazing or what? Third, our motivation is no longer fear, but love and gratitude. We have been so loved by the Lord. Do we want to love Him back? We've been given so much by the Lord. Don't we want to say thank you, express our gratitude? We want to please our Heavenly Father because He's so fantastic. We know He always has our best in mind. He always knows what's best for us. We can trust Him with all things in our life because it is all under His loving and wise sovereignty. When we consider all of this, how can we continue to deliberately sin and not pursue holiness with our life? That's Paul's argument. That's the gospel. We go, well, Jeff, some of that doesn't make sense to me. Yeah, it doesn't. If you're thinking about it the way the world thinks about stuff, because it doesn't work the way the world works. This is heaven. This is the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus meant when He said, you'll be free. My burden is light. The kingdom is about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because we no longer work. Christian, you are a child of the promise, the covenant that God made to Abraham. It's an amazing thing to realize that you were thought of by God way back then, that He wanted a relationship with you. And He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die here among us to make a relationship with Him a reality. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The amazingness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. Embrace it. Dance before the Lord for what He's done for you. I don't know how else to get it across to you guys. Please destroy that evil song in your head. He knows if you've been good or bad, and you better be good for goodness sakes. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's bow our heads. Lord, You are awesome. And we stand before You this morning, overwhelmed at Your love, Your grace, Your kindness, Your mercy. We love You, Lord. We thank You for what You've done for us, what You're making us into through Christ. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, in particular, who have never embraced Jesus. They've not put their faith in Christ, that today would be the day they do that and they begin to enter into this life that we've been talking about today. And I pray, too, for my brothers and sisters here who have received Christ, come into this relationship with you, Lord, and then begun to take that burden back onto their own shoulders of their own sin. Somehow trying to win your approval when they've already got it. Thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.